We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we're looking at verses 1 through 6 in a message entitled, Where the Battle Rages, which is in part 3 today. And it's significant, as I say, this portion of Scripture, because here the tone is decidedly changed by our human author, by the Apostle Paul. He begins with these words, Now I, Paul. So something serious is going down. He has left his kinder, more conciliatory tone as he's dealt with the issue of reconciliation there in Corinth with the person or persons who had committed the great offense while he was there in person during what is known as the painful visit. And he has since written a letter, since lost, that we're referred to as the severe letter that he was sent by Titus to the Corinthian church to call them to repentance for their having been swayed over by the false apostles there in Corinth who were slandering the Apostle Paul and wrongfully accusing him of having selfish motives for what he did there in Corinth. And now he has addressed that issue, and he had awaited word from Titus. He had received word from Titus, and the word was good. Repentance took place. And we looked at that in the first 7 chapters as Paul unpacked that with a decidedly grateful tone as he wrote those first 7 chapters as we identify them. And then in chapters 8 and 9, of course, dealing with the collection in Jerusalem. And now he turns the corner. And for the rest, the balance of the epistle, he's going to do business with these liars, these false apostles, who may be made up of even some Judaizers, as they're known in Galatia, in the southern Galatian churches that Paul had founded, and had to wrestle with them there as they were professing a false gospel, a gospel of works, adding Moses, the law of Moses, to a gospel of grace. And so, we don't know all what Paul is contending with here. He refers to them as the false apostles, the super apostles, as they've been referred to as well, meaning they present themselves as superior, and they are not. And so he's turning the corner here. If you'll read with me verse 1 through 6, we'll get started this morning. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with you, with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pause, quite frankly, because we need you. We need your help in understanding these words and the import that they have on our lives. Help us to accurately and responsibly identify where the battle rages. Where is this battle, O Lord? We understand from the Scriptures that we have before us this morning that the battle is identified, recognized, as taking place in our minds. There the battle rages. It's a competition of ideas, of ideologies, of philosophies, speculations of fallen man that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God and would prevent people from receiving the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us, we who are weak and infirm, we who depend on your help, moment by moment, every day. Because this battle knows no rest. This competition of ideas presses us on to the urgency that is in all of our lives, or should be, to become as well acquainted with your word as possible that we might be armed in this battle. Sometimes wearied, sometimes defeated, we rise up again and clutch our blessed sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Having fallen and been reeling by the affairs of this fallen life, the wickedness of sin, we put our helmet of salvation back on to protect our head from the bludgeoning of some of these ideas that would have the audacity to raise themselves up against the very truth of God, as one did in heavenly places at one time and was cast down. And now He dwells with us here, O Lord, as You well know. He would devour us. He would cause us to bite and devour one another. We need Your help, O Lord, in this battle. We thank You for equipping us with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with the helmet of salvation. May we find ourselves feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and our loins girt about with the truth, taking up our shield of faith and having our breastplate of righteous behavior, righteousness of Christ on. Send us out, therefore, Lord, but not unless and until we are fully equipped, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So, Paul is taking up again his warfare analogy, which he's accustomed to using in other places. We are in the midst of a battle here, as he points out. This is a fair analogy. It's a fair parallel to what goes on. And I'm sure that all of you that do know the Lord Jesus Christ can attest to the battle that this is, especially those of you who have endured the philosophies, the speculations of many sources that come from many places that are not teaching the truth of God's world about life, about what God has to say, about what man's greatest problem is, about what man should do about that problem, what has been done for him. All of these important truths, the most important, for salvation hangs in the balance, would be robbed from us if we weren't prepared for where the battle takes place. And so that's what we have presented before us. The importance of this passage as it relates to our lives and the lives of every human being would be hard-pressed to be overstated. This is the issue. This is the issue. When Jesus came, He came competing with ideas. He came as a man with a mouth and a tongue communicating. He came speaking. He came speaking truth. He did business with lies. He did battle with false ideas. Because what's at stake is the heart of man. And the mind, I would suggest to you, by what we're studying this morning, is so very crucial and so very critical because it is the channel to the heart. If you want to look at it this way, if it's helpful to you, we could put the right and left hemisphere of the brain. They argue over where the mind really is in space and time. We know that thoughts couldn't possibly exist unless the brain has activity that's going on with our thought life being recorded. You don't have any thoughts if in the EEG you have a flat screen. Okay, so there's activity going on. So communication, thoughts are communicated through language taken in. And the mind, therefore, is the channel to the heart. This, as you know from Scripture, is what God is after. He wants your heart. The heart is the place of the affections. The thoughts that are stored up there, that you invest in by choice, are fermenting into affections. The things you think about create affections or strong feelings toward. That's why this is the place where the battle rages. This is what the booty is. This is what Jesus is after. He'll settle for nothing less. And as we go along today and next week, I hope to show you how that battle plays out with regard to the relationship between the mind and the heart. But it's important for you to even know that up front for today, even as we pick up where we left off with the nasty nine. You remember, we're splitting our passage up into three sections. Verse 1 through 3, our war defined, as we covered it when we started. Number 2, our weapons divine. Verse 4. And third, our enemy defeated. Verse 5 and 6. We defined our war by what Paul is saying in verse 3 primarily, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's not where the war takes place. Our battle, in other words, isn't with people per se. It's with the ideologies. It's with the things that they say. It's with what those beliefs are that are held by those people that we're doing battle with. So, Paul is saying we do walk in the flesh. In other words, we're flesh and blood men. That is the real apostles, as he's defending himself and other real apostles. We do not war according to the sarx, to the flesh. We're not going to come there and pick a fight with the people in Corinth. The battle can be best fought with the pen, you might say. With the things that I'm writing to you to remind you of the truth of God. The strongholds of the mind, as Paul is talking about them here in this passage, are what are defeating every one of your lives and would defeat it were it not for the truth of God, placed there and empowered by the power of the Spirit. That's where the battle is. That's what you need to understand. Because falsehood is personified in people, in other words, it's going to be a human being that lies to you. It's hard to separate the sin from the person, isn't it? It's hard to separate the error from the perpetrator of that error. But we do err when we view the person as the enemy. The person isn't the enemy of the cross that perpetrate lies, whether they're in Corinth as a false apostle or in my life or yours, suggesting things that are over against the true knowledge of God. They're not the enemy. The lies are the enemy, according to this passage. The enemy is the enemy. If we want to accurately define the enemy, we should probably look in the mirror, shouldn't we? Because we're the ones who choose to embrace falsehood, aren't we? And that's no one's fault but our own. And Jesus, when He came, we're going to look at some passages either this week or next. Jesus, when He came, did battle with lies. Nobody marshaled together the language of the day, the common Greek of the day, to slay lies, to expose, even expose falsehoods. So we're bringing every thought captive back to the turn of that commander-in-chief, who when he was here as a man, gave us an example of how we handle falsehood. Remember the temptation in Matthew 4. How did Jesus do battle there? He did it with what? The word of truth. That's our weapon. Because your enemy are these speculations, are these lies, the things that you and I are tempted to embrace because they're either self-serving or they're self-defeating. but we embrace them. So I had put together, and I mentioned last time, the time before, what I've called the Nasty Nine. You remember? So we're going to look at the Nasty Nine. We're going to pick up where we left off. I'll mention only briefly. These are strongholds. These are, what I'm saying, are probably the most common that I've observed. You might have some of your own, as you've observed either yourself or other people, that have been, their life is completely defeated, and you can see why. It's because they've embraced some idea, some outlook on life, and some lie, either self-serving or self-defeating, is destroying them. Okay? And these are, so in other words, these are the strongholds that Paul's talking about. Okay. Let's see what we have here. Where we left off as number two, we looked at the section, our weapons divine. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of these strongholds or these fortresses. It's true. The Spirit of God, as we remembered from Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but how is this war being accomplished? By my Spirit. What is the chosen weapon of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. This is what He empowers. These words that carry truth. This is our only reliable source of truth in this fallen world. This cuts through. It's living and active, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts to the bone and marrow, even to the thoughts, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which not even the most brilliant of our mind doctors are able to ascertain. This is something that only the Word of God can cut through, because the human heart is deceitful above how many things? Everything. And desperately wicked, and who can know it, says Jeremiah 17:9. But verse 10 is where our hope is found. I hope we can learn to incorporate that with verse 9 whenever we think of it. I, the Lord, test the mind. I, the Lord. He sees. He cuts through. And He's given us this word, empowered by His Spirit. That's our weapon. We're giving biblical interpretation to life. We're giving biblical discernment to what we determine is truth, to what we're going to fix our minds on. Remember, as I said from the outset, the thoughts that you capture and stay in your mind drop down and ferment into affections of the heart, and affections of the heart have the very real and necessary power to drive volition or drive the choices that I make, and also cause me to engage in the way I go in life. They have power to them. The affections of your heart are what drive you. And the fuel for that are the thoughts that I fix my mind on, that I wrap my mind around. So it's very important then that we understand not only where the battle is, but that these weapons are divinely powerful. They're the only things that can tear down these fortresses. So our weapons are truth and righteousness. The word for fortresses, just to remind you, is that Greek word okiroma, which I also mentioned last time, was also used in Greek antiquity to refer to prisons and tombs. So it first starts out as a fortress because it captivates you. You can't shake it. Your worldview is formed by these things that you think and believe. And that becomes for you a prison, in the case of these Nasty Nine and more, which eventually, if not saved by the Word of God, which would end up being your tomb. It was used for all three of those words. Fortress, prison, tomb. And there's almost a progression there, isn't there, that can be recognized. Very, very, I can't, again, overstate the importance of giving attention to the things that you think about, to your thought life. That's where the battle rages. The fortresses of the mind. The first one, anybody remember? The first of the Nasty Nine was fear and worry. Fear and worry. That was number one. What was number two? Anger and bitterness. Three. Morbid introspection. Interesting word coming from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Thinking over much about myself that provides a tomb indeed in my life. It incarcerates me. I'm constantly thinking about the things of life and how they affect me and how somebody's treating me and how the boss is treating me and how my finances are doing and what my neighbors are doing in my life and what my family's doing to me and you get wrapped up, don't you, in like a fortress, a stronghold. So we talked about that. What was number four? Lust, pornea, taking many forms. General sexual immorality in general can include homosexuality or adultery or just even lewdness. I mean, any sexual immorality. Pornea. What was five? Greed and covetousness. Greed, covetousness. Is that where we left off? Okay, that's where we left off. Okay, but I'm going to touch on these very quickly. Fear and worry. Fear and worry, remember things we fear over? Fear of dying, fear of living. You remember that? Fear of loss in general. Fear is an emotion. Emotion is the result of what? Something I believe. Always. So fear always has to do with loss. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my life. I'm afraid that I'm going to lose my spouse. I'm afraid that I'm going to be in financial disaster. I'm afraid that I'm not going to be perceived the way I want. That's fear of exposure. These are fears, aren't they? And they become fortresses. We become imprisoned by them. They literally are shaping the affections of our heart, and they result in the conduct of our lives. You conduct your life in that way. And the Bible calls it fear of man, right? And approval seeking. Approbation lust. You know what that means? Trying to win people's approval. Can't bear the thought of you not liking me. Not thinking well of me. I have to get a certain grade in school. I have to have a certain title at work. I have to be treated a certain way in my marriage. Those kinds of things. Fear of being exposed is huge. Fear of disaster of any kind. Remember, fear closes the ears of the mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones also said, those that worry aren't thinking too much. They're not thinking enough. They're not thinking enough according to truth, are they? The very keys that would set them free from that fortress, they're not availing themselves. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Why? Because completed love does what? Cast it out. There's no room. Why? Because fear is an emotion as a result of something I believe, and I believe I'm going to lose something personally. So biblical love doesn't allow me to be so all consumed with things affecting me. If I'm loving the way the Bible calls me to, I get my thoughts off of myself. I'm released from that prison because I'm spending my time thinking about other people. I can't tangle up with truth without getting passionate about it because this was me. This was me bound up in the fortresses of my mind. I know what it's like to be spiritually dead and blind and walking cadaver serving myself in whatever fears or lusts or angers or worries or morbid introspection, being greedy, being covetousness, all of those things. You're looking at a man who's been made alive and set free from that prison, from those prisons, and is being set free. Fear always concerns personal loss. Love always thinks about other people. That's how perfect love casts out fear, right? Worry is a compound word that means what again? Oh, come on. Having a divided mind. It's all chopped up, and so you worry. What if this? What if that? What if this? And what if that? It's all chopped up, so it's that faucet with the bad washer that's drizzling fear all the time. That's worry. But its literal definition is having a divided mind. And we're to have fixed convictions that help us to stay the course fearlessly in Christ. Right? This is how. This is how to set you free from that particular fortress, from the Word of God and His truth. Fixing your mind on Christ, being steadfast and immovable in that regard. Not looking to the right or to the left. It produces chronic indecision, you remember. Then we looked at anger and bitterness. Anger over what? Over being mistreated? Anger over being disrespected? Anger over being abused? Over being hurt? Over feeling rejected? Over feeling unloved? There's many things that make us angry and bitter, isn't there? Bitter over circumstances in life. Poor finances, poor social relationships, poor job situation. And if that becomes the lion's share of your thought life, it will close down on you like a trap. And you will be imprisoned by it. You know what this is like, don't you? So it's true, isn't it? It's true. And to the point where, as I mentioned last time, you talk to the angry man, he says, I don't have any control over it. Well, no kidding, you're a prisoner of it now. It's your slave. That's why the Bible talks about being enslaved by these things. We need to be set free. There's one thing that will set you free. Three, we talked about morbid introspection, which is just hyper self-focus. Egocentricity, self-pity. This is the loner. Agoraphobic, as the professionals like to call some of these more extreme cases. So, once this takes a foothold, this particular issue, this can't stop thinking about anybody but me and my situation type of thinking, it's all consuming. It's all consuming. And will carry you off to your grave if you're not careful. Four, we looked at lust. This is a particularly formidable fortress. And sad to see how it destroys lives in its many and varied forms. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That is the repeated theme as to how we're set free. Jesus came, He did it in a way that personified literally the truth. And He's left us, not as orphans, to become incarcerated again, but those that have now the keys to set them free, the Spirit and the Word of God. This is how we are set free. This is how we do battle. Finally, from last time in our review, number five, greed and covetousness. The insatiable desire to have more, greed, or the insatiable desire to have what someone else has, covetousness. Hearts are constantly greedy, constantly coveting. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. It's futility. It's insatiable, isn't it? That's how you get incarcerated. You get wrapped up in the mad chase for more or for what you don't have. And we know we're that way by nature because in many cases, sometimes when you get what you had been chasing after as a result of greed or covetousness for so long, when you get it, is it all satisfying then? Are you good at that point? Is it okay? No. There's something anticlimactic about it, isn't there? Something where you say, I can't believe I spent so much time thinking and chasing after that. I've got it. It tells you something, or it ought to, about human nature and about the flesh, doesn't it? That's where the battle is. 2 Peter 2, 2-3, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth, see, it's always mentioned together, that's your way out. The way of truth is maligned. Because the truth is maligned, it's attacked, it's slandered. Because these speculations, these ideologies raise themselves up against truth. They challenge truth and say, it's not this way, it's this way. So Peter writes, because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They'll destroy you. These fortresses, these mental strongholds are seeking to destroy you, enticing unstable souls, as he says in verse 14 of 2 Peter 2. Now, we come to number 6, which is vengeful and unforgiving. This is seeking retaliation or retribution. It's being unwilling to forgive, isn't it? It's grudge-bearing, we call it. This is a willful holding in the mind something that God has called us to release. It's the idea behind the Greek New Testament word for forgiveness, aphemi. It means to release. That's the freedom. That's where the freedom comes. It comes from not willfully holding this grudge in mind. It comes from releasing it. Someone sins against you, forgive them. Stand and forgive. Whether they've asked for it or not. Whether they've confessed their sin or not. You and I are called to forgive from the heart. Remember, that's what he's after. He wants your heart. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. This is a wicked mental savoring, isn't it? Vengeful and unforgiving, which eventually, of course, becomes poison to the soul. Those who withhold vengeful spirits, an unforgiving spirit, it turns into the most nasty poison of the spirit. And it's very, very debilitating. As Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for anyone, or to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Or how about what Jesus said in Luke 6:35? But love your enemies. That's tough to do. I can love people that treat me well. I can love people that love back. Oh, I got that going on. You want me to love somebody who's attacking me? Somebody who disrespects me? Somebody that can't stand me? Somebody that's constantly gossiping about me? Somebody who's laying booby traps in my life? Yes. Set yourself free. Afia me. Release. Forgive, as I have forgiven you. And listen, let me tell you, friends, if he can forgive me, humbly I say, with bowed head, I can forgive you or anyone else. You, my friends, it's easy, even my enemies. When I reflect on all that he's forgiven in me, his avowed enemy, my life is a testimony against God. Praise God for grace. Praise God for forgiveness. May we be that forgiving. And when we are, we're free, aren't we? We're set free. There's freedom there. Love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. Yikes, that's hard to do. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Oh, I see. So, you're able to do it, Lord. And if you can do it, I can do it. I can do it by your grace, O Lord. Colossians 3:12 to 16. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. That's like the antidote to the bitterness of vengeful and unforgiving, isn't it? That's like the inoculation against it for me. If I could just be grateful for all that God has forgiven me, I think I can find it in my heart to forgive other people, even enemies. That's what He's calling me to. He's calling me to more. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And be thankful. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom. Where do you suppose that dwelling goes on? Where is that in you? In your heart? Yeah. You use your mind to fix it on these words. I dwell in these words. And then they find their way through the channel into my heart, into the deepest recesses and the chambers. And they clear out the gook, the gunk, the garbage of vengefulness, the seeking my own way, the self-preservation. It attacks the crud on the walls of the chambers of my heart, the pride that's there, the self-protection I'm always engaging in. Does business with it. It softens it. It scrapes it down and makes it fleshy again, what was hardened by the tar of my vengeful, unforgiving spirit. And it's starting to beat again. There's blood flowing now. The Word of Christ is richly dwelling within me, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with, there it is again, thankfulness in your hearts to God instead of being vengeful, bitter, grudge-bearing, unforgiving. I will not forgive are the words of a prisoner. And one of the saddest prisons, because it needn't be that way. It's a needless incarceration. It's a self-imposed shackling of the mind. 7. Here's the big one, folks. Begins with a T. Pride. It's another compound. And self-reliance. Pride and self-reliance, viewing yourself more highly than others, living independently as though there is no need for God. That's a stronghold, isn't it? Because maybe this isn't the case for you so much. You have to battle with pride, of course, and your tendency toward independence from God. But you've seen some that don't know Christ, that are absolutely bound up in self-reliance, aren't they? This is a formidable fortress. There's no need for God with them, and there's no need for others, frankly. To be self-reliant to the point of not having to depend on the benevolence of other people is good, but to be so self-reliant that you neither see God nor see your need for Him or other people is disastrous. We need God, don't we? We need Him. We depend on Him daily, moment by moment. And guess what? We need each other. We've talked about that many times. We live in gospel community because we need one another. And the Spirit of God dwells there. But there's this tendency toward, and isn't it interesting that when we need each other most, when we're caught up in a sin, that's when we do what? As soon as I see somebody pulling away, as a pastor, the first thing I think of is I start to form a bit of grief in my heart, wondering if there's something going on in their lives, in their heart. Because that's what we do. We pull away. We hide. Either pride reels up or self-reliance, both. The tendency of fallen man. It's what leads to the concept of every man his own redeemer. I'm my own pseudo-savior. I can take care of myself. I've got it nailed. I've got it down. I'm okay. I'll be alright. Y'all go ahead. I'm good. No, you're not. Making us attempt our own life of salvation independent of God and other people, and not in desperate need of His grace, which we are. These strongholds of the mind and heart make the prisoner more unattractive to the Lord than pride. Few are more damaging, since out of pride sprouts every other sin. It's a man by the name of Savonarola, a 15th century Florentine preacher in the 1400s. One day, story goes, an elderly woman was worshiping at the statue of the Virgin Mary, which stood in the city's great cathedral. On the following day, he noticed the same woman again on her knees before the Blessed Mother. With great interest, Savonarola observed that day after day she came and did homage before the statue. "Look how she reverences the Virgin Mother," he whispered to one of his fellow priests. "Ah, don't be deceived by what you see," the priest responded. "Many years ago, an artist was commissioned to create a statue for the cathedral. As he sought a young woman to pose as the model for his sculpture, he found one who seemed to be the perfect subject. She was a young, serenely lovely woman and had a mystical quality about her face. The image of that young woman inspired his statue of Mary. The woman who now worships the statue is the same one who served as its model years ago. Shortly after the statue was put in place, she began to visit it and has continued to worship there religiously ever since." And quote, that really, in a story, spells out the graphic ugliness of pride. There's little that are more ugly than pride, and little that is more all ensnaring as fortress of the mind than those who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Pride lays the foundation stones for all the other fortresses we've been talking about. Because of pride, self-protection, I fear and I worry. It's all about who? Me. That's the very definition of pride. I won't let the love of Christ, which would set me free by casting out all that fear, I won't let that happen because I don't really fully believe, because I believe more in what I think than what God said. Lust, who's that about? Greed, covetousness, who's that about? It all serves pride. Being unforgiving, is that not pride-based? Of course it is. Number 8. Blindness and ignorance. I don't mean that word in a disparaging way, only in the sense that it's the person who a simple-minded, they lack knowledge. They lack an understanding of the truth. And so they're therefore blind. Lacking true knowledge, right judgment, godly wisdom. These are the schools of thought known as naturalism, vain philosophy, secular psychology, liberal ideologies, and all false religions. I'll give you that list again. They lack right judgment and godly wisdom. These are just examples that came to my mind. Naturalism, vain philosophy, secular psychology, liberal ideology, and all false religions. You know naturalism. You understand what that is. That science and nature is all that there is. There is no God. God doesn't exist. Universe is a closed system of laws without any intervention or interaction from an intelligent higher source or power, namely God. It's closed. It's operating on its own. It's wound up and going on its own. It needs no God, and there is no God. It denies the existence of God. And those, the scripture says, that deny the existence of God are what? Fools. in the way the biblical definition defines a fool as blind and without true knowledge or ignorant. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul warns Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. There are a few institutions of learning that are teaching these things. Naturalism. Vain philosophies. That is futile philosophies. Most people that I talk to that have their graduate education in philosophy, the big question is, why did I do that? Right? Why did I spend all that money and all that time? Listening to the reading, studying, and writing about the musings of dead and blind men. That which is falsely called knowledge is another warning. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, you remember, see to it that no one takes you, anybody know? Captive, there you go. There you go. He's got a lab coat and he has a lot of number letters after his name. He's been written up in journals. He has books. He's even got a goatee and a pipe. He's got to be right. He smiles knowingly and nods a lot with his pipe. He's got a clipboard and a ballpoint pen. He writes a lot as he muses, as he deliberates in his mind about my problems and the way I should go, the way wherein I should walk, and here's what I really need, this man. This man that has the respect of the world, with the goatee, the pipe, the clipboard, and the ballpoint pen. The letters after his name. I trusted him. I trusted him with my life and the life of my family that I love. Shouldn't we be careful? Shouldn't we take every thought of even... Now listen, I'm not questioning sincerity. These well-meaning, sincere people who might be in this number 8 category... However, shouldn't we take every suggested idea that raises itself up against the knowledge of what God has to say and bring every thought of their perpetrated into my life and the lives of those that I love? Shouldn't I bring them captive to Christ to see whether these things are so? I had better or remain incarcerated. See to it that no one takes you captive through what? Philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. See, they've been schooled. They've sequestered themselves into these big stone buildings where they've learned these things according to the traditions of men. They've walked with these grand flowing robes and these cool hats with a tassel. Maybe a colored ribbon that really says they know something. I better listen. How easily we can be persuaded. And yet, God is saying, they're right here. If their wisdom is of this world, it is only 3 things, my friend. Earthly, sensual, and demon-inspired. James. Wisdom from God is from where?
Above.
From above. Which is first peaceable. Full of mercy and good fruits. Sets the captives free. Says these things are lies. And I'm going to take my sword as I will send my son with a sword coming from his mouth. To set the captives free. To lay judgment to the lies. No matter how grand the bodies of these institutions are that produce them, no matter how much time and money is spent on what is actually dead and blind ignorance. According to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, he says, rather than according to, anybody know? Christ. Does that not match our passage? Bring every thought, what? Captive. Rather than being captivated by these vain philosophies that are from the world, you're bringing them captive to Christ, to the obedience of Christ, who is the Word of God, who is the I am the way, the who is the truth of God, who is God, who is truth personified, who is the eternal Logos, the universal mind, wisdom from above, infinite wisdom, coupled with omniscient power. MacArthur wrote, doomed souls are inside their fortresses of ideas, which become their prisons and eventually their tombs, unless they are delivered from them by belief in the truth. End quote. That's how we're set free. That's the key to the cell. Why, it intrigues me then, would a Christian, being illuminated to such powerful and wonderful truth, willingly walk back into a cell they've been set free from and fix their mind on lies again? Psychologists have a term for it, don't they? Psychologists call it confirmation bias. I'm going to believe this lie even though I know the truth is over here, because there is something I want out of it. Happens in relationships a lot, doesn't it? I'm not going to hear what the truth is about that person because there's something I want. They call that confirmation bias. Can you imagine being so incarcerated? Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has done what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So we go to them for the most important of all analyses, determinations, diagnoses. So that they might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Listen to Alexander McLaren for a moment. The most widely prevailing characteristic of the superficial life of most men is their absolute unconsciousness of the fact of sin. They just don't know. They don't see it. They neither know it as universal nor as personal. They have never gone deeply enough down into the depths of their own hearts to have come up scared at the ugly things that lie sleeping there. Nor have they ever reflected on their own conduct with sufficient gravity to discern its aberrations from the law of right. Hence, the average man is quite unconscious of sin and is a complete stranger to himself. The cup has been drunk by the intoxicated world, and the masses of men are quite unaware that it has intoxicated them. End quote. They're drunk in their own ignorance. They don't see sin as universal. What? Man is, what'd you say? Depraved? What does that mean? Man is a sinner? You're saying there would have been a time where I would have said, you're saying I'm a sinner? You know what? I would have followed that up if I would have continued the conversation with you. I probably wouldn't have. I would have maybe said something unkind, and I say that to my shame. But if I would have continued the conversation, I would have said, hey, you'll finish this sentence for me. Hey, I'm not all that bad. Thank you. And I hear that from Christians in counseling often. Hey, wait a minute. All this sin talk. Did you know that that's what's destroying you, my friend? You're being destroyed right here in the arena of your thought life. You're the strongholds of fear, the strongholds of anger, the strongholds of greed, the strongholds of covetousness, your ignorance, your willfulness to listen to what other people say is wrong with you has you completely bound up and incarcerated. We wouldn't see it. 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed by whom? There he shows up again. Who? Christ. Every thought captive, set free, at that moment, set free, doing business with his own sword that bears his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the truth, Veritas. It's gone. And you're set free in that moment. But the veil remains unlifted. We're going to really spend some time next week looking at what it takes to lift that veil. 1 John 5:19 that says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so they responded the way they did in Acts 17 when Paul was on Mars Hill. Verse 18, for instance, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these are the knowing ones. These are the ones with those robes, the hats, were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others responded, didn't they? Some began to sneer. Stronghold. What will it take to break through to some of these people that we love? That we live next to, that we work next to, that are in our own families? What will it take? What will it take? That's why we're going to need another week, folks. We're going to look at that. Paul was accused of being out of his mind, and Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed. That's how they were responding to truth. That's why I'm looking forward next week to showing how Jesus did parlance with the scribes and Pharisees in the arena of the thoughts. Falsehood meeting truth head on. And no one does it like Jesus. I would be remiss in fully equipping if we didn't look at how he got it done. 1 Corinthians 1:19 to 21, Paul writes, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, rather, listen to this, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Jesus came that you might know God. He did that by communicating truth into the minds of men, the fallen, sin-darkened minds of men, so that it might find that way, that channel, down into the chambers of the heart and set them free. John 8:31, 32, 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Yeah. John 8:32. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Ephesians 4:17 and following. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as Gentiles also walk in the what? Futility of their what? Of their minds. Being darkened in their understanding. Right here. Excluded from the life of God. It's truth that finds its way into the mind and travels down into the heart and reveals God and the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for what? For one thing. What does he say? Lack of knowledge. How can he convey the truth that will set you free? Through the knowledge, through the preaching of the Word. How can they come to Christ if the Word is not preached?
My obligation is to preach straight out of the Word of Truth to the best of my ability and by God's grace to do so. It's a heavy responsibility, let me just say. 9. Here it is. We finish with this one. The last of the nasty 9 lies and deception. It goes hand in hand with the blindness, doesn't it? This is self-delusion. This is buying into mirages. This is where we find the confirmation bias. The striving after things that you think are there and they are not. That's self-delusion. This stronghold has captured the whole world. Listen afresh and anew to John 8:44 from our Lord. Our Lord's assessment of Satan. You are of your father, the devil. Here's what he was. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. Speak it all day long into his hearings. It falls to dust and hits the ground before it even finds any entrance into that sin-blackened heart. He is nothing but lies and the perpetrator. He's the progenitor of all lies. Notice, he's called the father of all lies. Every lie or deception that was ever birthed on this earth to deceive and destroy people comes from him. Whenever he speaks a lie, Jesus said, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the whole world lies in the power of evil, as 1 John 5:19 says. And so we find Ananias and Sapphira put to death right there in the church. When Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to what? Lie to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:3. For such men are false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15 when we get to it. Deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is someone who is either willfully or unwittingly bought into a lie, a deception, and it becomes a stronghold. We see that in relationships a lot as well. Being deluded. We've been given wisdom and truth from above. Why? Remember 2 Corinthians 2:11? So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're seeing how lies destroy lives. We're seeing how all of these deceptions, all of these strongholds that we've gone over the past 3 weeks, how they destroy lives. Next time, we'll look at our enemy defeated. And we'll see how our Lord did battle when he was here as a man. Meanwhile, I'll finish with Jesus' words again. It's the lie that prevents, after all, those that we know and love from coming to the knowledge of the gospel, to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ in the image of God. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, we there's so much for each one of us to reflect on. As we see, first of all, how it how the strongholds in our life held us back. But we see other strongholds in those that we love and care about, Lord, whose lives are being destroyed, who have no interest in the things of Christ, of the words of His gospel, words that would transform them, words that would bring them life and hope, words that would reconcile them with a holy God and bring them joy and peace for the first time, real peace. Lord, we want this for any man, woman, or child who hears these words of truth spoken here this morning. May they pierce the hearts of those whose hearts have yet remained dead and calloused against the truth. And now, Lord, You're troubling them again, as You have always in the past. You are troubling them in the arena of their mind, where the battle rages. Lord, slay the falsehoods that have kept them bound up by lies. In the prison of their minds, set them free with Your word of truth. May they come running to the cross, O Lord, and find You waiting there, ready to embrace them, bring them life, and that more abundantly. We pray these things that You might be glorified in those that You set free. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.